during these two segregated sessions, we will be looking at two different issues. The first part of these segregated sessions is God's design for communication. And then we'll take a 15-minute break and come back and look at God's design for marital intimacy. We'll do that the second half, and then we'll have another break, I believe, and then come back for God's design for resolving marriage conflicts. I know that that probably doesn't apply to any of you guys, but just in case you ever happen to run upon a conflict in your marriage, try to provide some perspective from teaching from God's Word. Let me reset this. I was thinking, when I was thinking about kind of how to start this particular session, even though this in some ways doesn't go with what we're talking about, my mind kept going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For those of you that are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll remember that from verses 6 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue of how God revealed Himself and gave us the Holy Scriptures. And in those 10 verses, we really see three wonderful things about how God revealed Himself. The first thing we see there is revelation, God's revelation. How God chose to communicate to us what He wanted us to know. And so Paul talks about there that, we had no way, if God had not chosen to reveal Himself to us, we have no way of knowing what He was thinking. But the Spirit of God revealed God to us through the Holy Scriptures. And really that's what revelation is. God's revealing to mankind His Word, what He wanted us to know about Himself, about ourselves, about history, past, present, and future. He gave us all of that. He chose to reveal all of that to us. If He had not have chosen to do that, we would not have this Word. And so we have there how God revealed Himself to us through the Scriptures, through the Spirit of God. And then we have the whole area of inspiration that follows that, that the Holy God used the Holy Spirit to move men as they wrote the Scriptures. They were so moved by the Holy Spirit that what they wrote was actually the Word of God. So that whole subject of inspiration. So revelation is God's unveiling Himself to us. Inspiration was the protecting and the miraculous involvement of the Holy Spirit in preserving the men that wrote down the Scriptures so that they wrote it to us without error. So inspiration involves the fact that God gave us these Scriptures without error. Here we have God's Word inspired, given to us without error. And then the last part of that chapter ends up with the subject of illumination, how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer, giving us understanding, because the natural man, the man without Christ, the man without the gospel, has no capacity to really understand the Word of God. But because the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, then the Holy Spirit illumines the meaning of the Word of God to His people. So you have this whole wonderful section that I'm sure you've studied in your churches about revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Very important areas there. He ends up that chapter by saying in verse 16 that therefore we have the mind of Christ. And that has been taken out of context so many times because people coming to us say, well, I have the mind of Christ. And then they tell you some dream or vision or something that they've concocted in their own mind. But in context, when Paul talks about having the mind of Christ, he is simply talking about the Word of God. When we have the Word of God, we have the mind of Christ. We can know the mind of Christ because it's in the Word of God. Anyway, all of that, to go back and say, let me just, I put it up here. In verse 11 of that, as he is developing his thought there, he says, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And what I really would like to kind of take off on here is the first part of the first question. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? And I realize that I'm having a hard time making this connection here. But the bottom line is that I don't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. You do understand that, right? Unless you decide, we had the wonderful opportunity of sitting across from Sean and his lovely wife over lunch, and Sean just was talking, and he was telling us a lot of things about himself and about themselves that I would have not known had he not chosen to reveal what was in his heart, right? Now, you know where I'm going with this, right? Your wife cannot read your mind. You, in order for your wife to understand you, in order for your wife to know what's going on in your heart and your mind, to know for your wife to know what your thoughts and plans and desires and fears are, what your doubts and concerns are, in order for her to know that, you are going to have to open your mouth and communicate to her what's on the inside. She might put forward a good guess about what you're thinking, and the longer we get married, I think sometimes we really do know what the other person is thinking. Right, Dennis? But the bottom line is that even then, even if you've been married for 50 years, you still don't know exactly what the other person is thinking unless they tell you. Unless they tell you. And so thus we have the whole area of communication. Communication. And communication in marriage is extremely important. Communication in Christian marriage doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't just happen automatically. Oh, I think she knows what I'm thinking. You know, I think she kind of knows what we're planning on doing this weekend. I think that she knows how I feel about buying that new house. You can't assume anything unless you have openly communicated your heart with her. She cannot know exactly what you are thinking. Communication doesn't just happen automatically. It requires effort. It requires your effort, your desire to communicate to your wife. My wife likes to remind me of an incident that happened in our early courtship. We had gone to college. We met at the end of our sophomore year in college. And so then we kind of spent the next 2 years getting to know one another. And then after our senior year, we got married. But during that process, our junior and senior year, that process of getting to know each other, I realized that at that point in her life, she was quite shy. And she can still, even to this day, she can be shy, somewhat shy. But back then, I would say she was super shy. She was really shy. And so one day we went to visit her parents in Calgary, Alberta, and they had a basement. And one Sunday afternoon we went downstairs and they had a little card table down there, and I saw it leaning up against the wall. I went over and got it, and I unfolded the legs and I set up in the middle of the room, and I put one chair on one side of it and I put another chair on the other side of it, and I said, Carolyn, would you please sit here, and I would like to sit here, and there is something that I would like to talk to you about. And the first thing that I said to her was, Carolyn, my perception is that you're not opening up and sharing your heart with me. You're not talking to me. And so I kind of felt like I was flying blind. I don't know what you're thinking, how you're feeling. Well, it all turned out just simply because she was so shy at that time that she She was having, it was challenging for her to learn how to begin to communicate. Well, now she teases me because she thinks it's the other way around, that we've gone that way. But anyway, sometimes communication doesn't just happen naturally. Sometimes you have to work at it. You have to stop and work at it and talk things out. Well, why do we have to do that? Well, because as we've already been talking about, marriage is not immune from problems. Our marriages are not immune from problems. Why? Because we are sinners. I'm a sinner. My wife is a sinner. Even though we have been saved by God's grace, we are still sinners. And as sinners, there is a sense in which we are not compatible with one another. You know, couples come for marriage counseling. Well, you know, we've decided to throw in the towel because we've decided that, you know, we're not compatible for one another. I say, well, guess what? No one is compatible for each other because we are all sinners. I'm not compatible with you. You're not compatible with me. I am selfish egomaniac. You are too. And we're just not compatible that way. But we, by God's grace, have to learn. We have to learn to communicate. We have to learn these things by God's grace because we are self-centered for our own self-gratification because we have these sinful hearts. And I don't want to get into it right now because later on in the session on resolving conflicts in marriage, we're going to be talking from James chapter 4, verses 1 and following there, talks about how the heart has various cravings and desires that cause conflicts. You see, there are certain desires that rule in our hearts. James says there that we lust and we don't have in our hearts. There are disagreements and communication breakdowns because of these conflicts of lust in our marriage. I want this. I want that. No, I want this way. I want it. No, I want it. And so we have these conflicts because of this selfish, self-gratification, egocentric sinfulness that we have apart from the gospel of Christ. But good marriages and loving relationships can be built by couples who are committed to be God's kind of husband and wife. So if you take to heart these biblical principles of communication that we're going to be looking at here, your marriage can begin improving today, this afternoon, when you get home tonight, if you are serious about it. But you must be serious about it. You must be serious about knowing what the Word of God says about this, and you must be serious about obeying what the Word of God says about all of this. So with that, let's turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We've spent quite a bit of time already in chapter 5. There's really a very important chapter here in Ephesians chapter 4 that I would encourage you to get to know well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 32, from 25 to 32. Essentially, what this paragraph talks about is our communication, how we communicate. As being children of God, having this new life within us. So if you go back to verse 1, just go back to chapter 4 and verse 1 with me for a moment. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So when he uses the word I therefore, he is simply referring back to the previous three chapters of the book of Ephesians in which he has this gloriously outlined the profound mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you know, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are just chock full of all kinds of wonderful doctrinal teaching about our position in Christ. This is what Christ has done for us through His life, through His death, through His burial, through His resurrection. This is the kind of life that God gives us in this new, in this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why he says at the beginning of chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I love that word worthy there. Walk in a manner worthy. It literally, the Greek word there literally has the idea of weighing the same thing. Weighing the same thing. If you can kind of think of those old scales, you know, with two sides on them, and so you put 5 pounds here and it goes down and this goes up until you put 5 pounds here and then they kind of even out. That kind of a scale. And so when he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He's basically saying that your walk, your practice as a Christian, the everyday putting off and putting on your practical areas of your life should weigh the same thing as these wonderful truths of the gospel that we've just outlined in verses 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3. Let it weigh the same thing. Walk worthy of all that Christ has done for you in the gospel to which you have been called. And then he goes on there in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So then if you go down to verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the arrogance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here, Paul introduces us to this wonderful facet of the Christian life, that as we grow in Christ every day, we are to constantly be putting off those old sinful practices that dominated our lives before Christ, and we are to be putting on the new sinful virtue, or the new Christ virtues that we have in the gospel. So we're putting off the old and we're putting on the new. That's what he is talking about here. So then he comes to verse 25, therefore, and he begins to talk about our speech. This is the way you spoke before Christ. This is the way you're supposed to speak now. And you know what I just find amazing about this paragraph is that this paragraph comes, in chapter 5, he begins talking about walking in love, but then in chapter 5, verse 22, we're already down to the wives and the husbands and the parents, and the employees, and the employers. So you know what? This thing of putting off the old and putting on the new in the area of communication, in the area of our tongues, is very important in all of these relationships. In the marriage relationship, in the employer-employee relationship, in the parent-child relationship, all of these things are governed in many ways by our speech. This is what I want you to do. So if you have time some year, spend a year meditating on Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 for 20 minutes a day, because it's very, very important regarding our speech. So I would like for us just to look at, I've tried to make this as simple as possible. I don't want to make it complicated, but I think that we can glean 4 important truths or rules or principles, we might say, of interpersonal communication. And in particularly, we're going to be talking about marriage, because that's the first thing he talks about once you get down to chapter 5, verse 22. So Here they are. Rule number one, we find in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, or I'm sorry, verse 25. Therefore, having putting away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So number one, be honest. Here is the first rule of communication. Here is the first principle of biblical communication. Be honest. Be honest. Stop speaking those lies, those insinuations, those subtleties. Put that off of you, get that away from you, and start speaking the truth. Be honest. Be honest. Well, let's just look at this a little bit more. Let each one of you speak the truth. Now, notice that little word speak there. Did you see that word speak? It's an imperative in the Greek. It's a command. It literally means you speak up. Speak up. Like I used to like to tell my children, open your mouth, loosen your tongue, and speak up. Look at me with your eyes and speak to me. Speak to me. You know, it's like we just talked about earlier. People cannot read your mind. Your wife might know you very well, but she might think that she knows what you're thinking, but maybe she doesn't know what you're thinking. And so you have to speak up because she cannot read your mind. And you know, kind of a subset of all of this, guys, is that clamming up is out for the Christian. Clamming up is out for the Christian. How many times you get in an argument with your wife, you get in a fight, you get in a jostle, you have a disagreement. Well, if you just go have it your way, and then you just go and you go about your life and you just clam up. You've never done that, right? You've never just clammed up. No, God, that's not an option. For husbands and wives, clamming up is not an option. So you have to speak. You speak up, speak your mind. Number two, speak truth. Speak truth. Let each one of you speak what? The truth. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Speaking the truth is a verb form that involves continuous action. It's a present continuous action. You are to constantly put on the habit of speaking the truth. You are constantly to put off the old habit of speaking lies and insinuations and subtleties. You're to put that off, and you are to constantly be speaking the truth. Put this off and put this on. It is to be your new lifestyle in marriage. In marriage. David says in Psalm chapter 15 verse 2 that you must speak the truth from a heart of integrity. From a heart of integrity. And what he means by that is that you don't speak deceptively. You don't disguise something. You don't hide things. You don't put them in double meanings and make it kind of, I don't know what you mean. You put all of that away and you speak with integrity of heart. You're putting off this old and you're putting on the new. That is a constant, continuous action in your life. So what are some examples of the way that our speech might be dishonest? What are some examples of that? Well, there's outright dishonesty. There's just a deliberate lie, just what we back in the South used to call a bold-faced lie. You know, that's just a bold-faced lie that you told me. Just a falsification or a denial of the truth. Of course, there's always that. Outright dishonesty. Or there's There's this thing that we would call incongruencies, where your speech is inconsistent with your, what I would call a halo data. But what I mean by that is your nonverbal behavior. I can hear what your mouth is saying, but I hear your body saying something different. Does your wife ever tell you that? Or have you ever thought that about somebody? Yeah, I hear what's coming out of your mouth, but you know, when I look at your what your body is saying, it's like it's telling me something different. Just kind of incongruent. Our verbal communication becomes inconsistent with our behavior. I hear what you're saying, but boy, when I look at your life and see what's going on there, I tell you, it's just not jiving. It's just not coming together. What you're saying and what you're doing are not coming together for me. That's what we would call being incongruent in your speech. Or another way that you might be dishonest with one another is just through disguised communication. Disguised communication. Innuendos, insinuations, implied accusations. That's just simply not allowing your yes to be yes and your no to be no. That's what God says. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and get rid of all of the innuendos and insinuations and disguised communication. And you know, when we use that kind of communication, a lot of times guys will use it to avoid responsibility for something they've said or something that they've done that they don't want to really own up to. So speak the truth. Constantly speak the truth. Avoid all of these different ways. It's not just a bold-faced, outright lie. Honesty is more than not lying. Honesty is more than just not lying. Rather, honesty is being open and honest with the truth and about the truth. It's an attitude of the heart. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and drop down to verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Really, these are all present continuous tense. You are constantly putting off the old self. You're constantly putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So in other words, this putting off and putting on process is the process of you becoming renewed in your mind. Renewed in your mind. So, speak the truth. Number three, speak the truth lovingly. Speak the truth lovingly. If you go back to chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So speaking the truth in love. So we are to speak. We are to speak the truth. We are to speak the truth lovingly. Of course, you know that sometimes you can be brutal with the truth, right? You use the truth as a sledgehammer to beat somebody into the ground with. I gave my wife a piece of my mind. Well, yeah, he might have told her the truth, but in a devastating way. If you speak the truth in spite, if you speak the truth in anger, if you speak without forethought concerning the other person you are speaking to, then you are not speaking the truth lovingly, kindly, graciously. And that's what God says we're to do. Christians are to speak the truth with the other person's best interests in mind, their best interests in mind. You see, guy, and I think that sometimes we really struggle with this. It's not just about getting this thing, whatever this thing is. It's not just about getting this thing off of your chest. Have you ever gone, I've just got to get this off my chest. I've been holding this in for 6 months. And I just got to get it off my chest. No, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about how well you are communicating to and speaking with your wife in gracious, loving kindness. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let me read that for you. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. To let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In ancient times, you'll remember, salt preserved things. It was a preservative. But there was another element salt was used for. It was used for creating thirst. Salt was used for creating thirst. When your speech is seasoned with grace like salt, even though a person may be disagreeing with you, that your side of the story they don't agree with, but if you're communicating with them in a kind manner, in a gracious manner, then they are more likely to listen to you and to even agree with you, even if they don't necessarily like what you have to say. So this kind of speech has the other person's welfare in mind first and foremost. So, number one, be honest in your communication. Be honest. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in a loving, kind way so that you're not just beating the other person to death and getting something off of your chest. That's not putting off and putting on the kind of communication that God wants us to do. By the way, as you know, these are principles not just with our wives, but they're principles with our children, they're principles with our co-workers, they're principles with our neighbors, they're principles with everyone. This kind of speech, it characterizes the believer. It should characterize the believer. Number two, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 onward, keep current. That's the second important principle that we find here in this particular chapter. Be honest in your speech. And number two, keep current. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Did you know that all anger is not sin? It's possible to be angry without it being a sinful anger. To have what we sometimes would refer to as a righteous anger. You see something impure, something iniquitous, something wicked, something unjust, and you become angry. There's a, you know, I often get upset, often get angry. Because we in the church don't get angry over wickedness. You know, it's like, No, I tell you, when we see the unholy things and the iniquitous things that are going all around us, there should be a righteous anger well up within us. So it's possible to be angry without sinning. Without sinning. That's why he says, be angry and sin not. Don't let anger turn into sin. Self-centered anger is always sin. Sometimes you might be righteously angry at your spouse, but even that anger can become sinful anger when it is left unresolved. When it is left unresolved. That's why God says here, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You had a little tiff. You didn't deal with it You went to bed angry with each other. And what happens? It begins to ferment. And then things begin to really go off the rails. Right? Or they can go off the rails. So we have to keep current here. As we come to the end of each day, if we've had a situation in the area of communication with our wives that's just, it's just kind of festering there, we need to do our best to try to resolve that before we go to bed. So that after that, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, you don't just clam up and it just keeps resolving and keeps fermenting in your heart, and you just become more and more and more bitter. So, failure to solve each day's problems that day means a number of things. It means that you're guilty of sin because God said don't do it. Deal with sin ASAP. It's a failure means that you are opening the way to resentment and bitterness in your marriage. It means that you're distorting subsequent problems because you never really truly dealt with this area. Then as it festers and grows, and the bitterness festers and grows, it kind of begins to spin off, you know, and all of a sudden you started off with this little thing over here, and then because it was left unresolved, you've got a 10-pronged monster over here that you have to deal with. Maybe some of you have lived that. But also, failure to solve each day's problems that day means that you are endangering your physical relationship. And by that, I'm talking about your sexual intimate relationship with your spouse. You see, the sexual relationship is in trouble because nobody wants to go to bed with their problem. And since the other person is the problem, you don't want to be intimate, so you begin to withhold yourself, which, as we're going to see in the next session, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says you are not supposed to do. So literally, when you fail to remain current in your marriage with this area of communication, particularly the area of sinful anger, it will affect your intimate marital relationship. It's like I told you earlier, the guy that lived in bitterness because and primarily without intimate relationship in his marriage because they did not deal with sin like God says to deal with sin. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is what? Its own trouble. Deal with your troubles today. Don't let them fester for tomorrow, or next week, or next month, because they will only get more problematic and more difficult to resolve the longer you let it go on. So number one, be honest. Number two, keep current. Number three, attack the problem, not the person. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. I guess if you're probably already there, verses 29 and 30. Say, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Unwholesome words. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Let no unwholesome talk, unwholesome words come out of your mouth. It says, but only that which is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who here. You know, typically we think of things like cursing and swearing as unwholesome words, and they are. But here, unwholesome words are much broader, much broader. Anything that would tear down another person in an unwholesome way. It doesn't have to be a swear word. All you have to do to tear down another person in some way is to let some rotten word come out of your mouth, some unwholesome word come out of your mouth, some kind of sarcastic word in the middle of a conflict come out of your mouth, some kind of a unwholesome, rotten word come out of your mouth toward the other person, zeroed in on your spouse. And so what do? You end up tearing down this wonderful of all relationships. You end up tearing this relationship down. You end up demolishing their character. You feel that? You never! You turkey! You dummy! You stupid dumb! All of those unwholesome words that come out of our mouth in the middle of a conflict that do nothing but destroy this wonderful of life's most wonderful relationships. God says, don't let it happen. So we're not just talking about curse words here. They obviously are unwholesome, but that's a very narrow definition, just if you limit this to curse words. But we're talking, God's definition here is much broader. We not only have to stop using these unwholesome words, but we also, at the same time, we stop that, but what does he say? We have to use what? Edifying words. Again, we're seeing these put off and put on, put off and put on, put off these old wholesome words, put on edifying words. Edifying words are words that focus on the problem. They're selected in order to make it easy for two people to find a solution. They're solution-oriented words. They're full of graciousness. They always have your partner's welfare first and foremost in your mind. You're thinking about her welfare. Might even sound like this: I disagree with what you have done, but I'm open to hearing your side of the story. I want to find a solution to our problem that will be the best for you, it will be the best for us, it will be the best for our home. I want to work through this with you so that Jesus Christ is honored in our marriage and in our home. We must approach this problem together to find a solution to that problem. So, put off the unwholesome, put on the edifying. Then act. Says, don't react. Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32. Look at verse 30 again. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It just goes without saying here that when we allow this kind of speech to characterize our speech, whether it be with our spouse or with someone else, we are what? We are grieving the Holy Spirit who resides in us. We literally grieve the Spirit of God who lives within us. The Spirit of God is not an it. The Spirit of God is not just some kind of force out there. The Spirit of God is a person. The Spirit of God is the third person of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He lives inside of you. He doesn't come and go. He lives inside of you. He will never leave you. But if you're a true believer, there is nothing you can do to cause the Holy Spirit to leave you. But if you are a believer, there are things that you can do to grieve the person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. And one of those things is by using unwholesome words. unwholesome communication. So, first of all, in verse 31, he's basically talking about our reactions to problems, to bitterness, wrathful, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Those can be sinful reactions to the problem. And that kind of communication will always put you in hot water with God, and it will put you in hot water with your wife. So, verse 31 really is referring to our reactions. This is how in our old Gentile self ways we used to react in this way before Christ. Before Christ. But now that Christ has saved us, and He has regenerated us, and He has justified us, and He has adopted us, and made us members of His family, then we are to get rid of these kinds of reactions to the problem in verse 31, and we're supposed to put on these correct actions that we see in verse 32. What does it say? We're to be kind. To be kind. We're to be good. We're to be benevolent toward our wives, toward our spouses. Tender-hearted. Literally, I'm sure you know that word literally means having healthy bowels. I mean, that's not the way we speak today. We don't go around, you know, saying, well, you need to have healthy bowels toward your wife. You know. But what he means there is, you know, be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. Healthy bowels were used in the Bible to refer to the seat of emotions and intentions. So, it means being compassionate with your spouse. And you know what? The Bible is assuming that you can do this even in the middle of a conflict with him. I mean, we are talking about putting off and putting on, and that doesn't just mean that you can do that, you know, 1 week and then you have to wait 6 weeks later. It means that in the middle of the conflict, you are to put off and put on. Stop doing that, do this. And you can do that because of the Holy Spirit living in you. And then forgiving. That's what he uses there. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, to exercise grace in releasing the offense of your spouse. Maybe your spouse really did offend you. Maybe she really did sin against you. But you forgive. You forgive. You release her of that offense. This includes the willingness from the heart and the actual verbal granting of forgiveness when repentance has taken place. Luke chapter 17. So, we forgive. We are kind, we're tender-hearted, and we forgive whenever that is needful. Let me just conclude this particular class by taking you back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Where the apostle says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to be controlled by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit already lives in the believer. But when we live in sin and we grieve, we quench the Holy Spirit, we are not allowing Him to control us. And that's essentially what this word filled here means. You don't get the idea of a glass that's half full and, oh, I grieve the Holy Spirit and so now I only have 50% of the Holy Spirit or I only have 20% of the Holy Spirit. That's not what it means. The believer, the genuine Christian, always has all of the Holy Spirit at all times. But we grieve Him and we quench Him. And so that's why He says, be filled, be constantly, always being filled or being controlled by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit? Well, Colossians chapter 2 tells us that essentially to be controlled by the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Word of God. And so when we are filled with the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working in our lives through His Word to control us, to dominate our lives, in order that we have a divine ability, a supernatural ability, to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. And so that's how we are involved in the right kind of communication with our spouses and with everyone else around us. Okay. 49 minutes, 29 seconds. We have 30 seconds left for a question. No, I think we actually have. How much do we have? What time?
5 minutes for questions.
5 minutes for questions. Yes, sir. No, I'm just trying to. I have some hearing issues.
So, let's say food isn't made, not doesn't taste that great, but you want to enter it. Honest, true honesty might mean that you go start tonight.
We're not talking about lying here.
At the same time, yeah. So, there's sometimes that thin line that you have to walk.
So, how do you? How do you be honest without lying? Is that the question?
I wouldn't even say that I'm lying. Like, I'm not going to call
it
great. Like, yeah. You know, this was great, yeah. And
all
that. Yeah. But at the same time, like, you know, not being unkind.
Yes, yes. Yeah. You know, by God's grace, I have not had to deal with that problem in my marriage very much. Maybe once or twice. When she bought the wrong kind of chicken and cooked it the wrong way and it turned out to taste like rubber, you know, something like that. So yeah, we all have to work at that, but I think just be kind, be gracious, be thankful. You know, honey, I really appreciate the hard work that you've put into this meal. You know, I enjoyed the salad. I enjoyed the vegetables. I really do think that you need to work on maybe finding a new recipe for the duck. You know, I could maybe help you find a new recipe for how to cook the duck in a way that would be, you know, tasteful to both of our palates. So just ask the Lord, trust the Lord to give you wisdom. To how to, and if you don't know what to say in the moment, just wait. Just don't say anything bad. And then maybe later on, maybe the next time she decides to cook duck, you could say, honey, I found a couple of recipes here that might make the meat a little bit tender and a little bit more tasty. You know, something like that. I mean, it does involve tact. But you can be tactful without lying or deceiving. Yeah. I did lie the first time it happened. I grew up with something called tapioca pudding. I don't know if you know what that is. And my mom was a master maker of tapioca pudding. It was just delicious. And so my wife wanted to please me, and so she bought some tapioca pudding and made me some tapioca pudding, and it tasted horrible. But I lied to her, and I said, honey, that was just delicious. Thank you so much for making this, but it was a lie, and really that lie wasn't exposed to her until, I think she said maybe 7 or 10 years later. We were with my parents, and we were at their home for Thanksgiving, I think, and my mom made some tapioca pudding, and she put it on the table, and I tasted of it, and I made the mistake of saying, now this is real tapioca pudding. And so she said that's when she learned that I had lied to her the first time. So yeah, it's challenging, but just, I think the issue is we just need to be kind, you know. I mean, usually our wives are much more sensitive about those issues than sometimes we are. It's like they want their food to taste good. They want their food to be pleasing to us. And when they find out that it's not, it really hurts them. It really hurts them. So we have to be tactful without sinning. And that requires the control and domination of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yes, sir.
Just to add to that, though, I think the communication and the honesty, like you said, that's the first point there. It may cause a problem. You may have an argument. You're going to be slamming stoves and throwing pots. But the point is...
Hopefully not.
But when the truth comes out, though,
yeah.
The point is, it's better to say, listen, you're a little bit off here. Let's get back on track, yeah. Right?
Sure.
Because you perpetuate a problem.
Yeah, yes.
And then, I'm just giving a stupid example. I'm an electrician, and I had a married couple, and they were talking about outlets, and I said, oh, it would be good to have an outlet here. And the wife says, oh, I would love my Mickey Mouse nightlight there.
Uh-huh.
He goes, no, we're not going to do that. I hate that. She goes, oh, you never. It's like almost like it started World War III.
Yeah.
From just that little thing that she never told her.
Yeah.
And so you're going on thinking, oh, this is great. I'm
right.
I'm going to magnify this.
Yes.
So what I think you're doing great for me, I'm making it even more worse for you. I'm improving it. And meanwhile, it's the opposite.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what I'm just saying. So not being honest,
yes.
Can perpetuate something to far worse.
Yes, yes.
As opposed to the honesty.
That's right.
Hurts, but the point is, once you put the anesthetic on, it takes away any problems.
Yeah. You guys... This is one of the important reasons of being in a good gospel-centered Bible expounding church where your minds are being cleansed constantly and taught, instructed by the Word of God. It's the importance of why you need to be personally in the Word of God. You need to be bathing your minds and your hearts every day in the Word of God. You need to be crying out to God, Lord, give me wisdom today. Give me grace today to deal with all that you have for me. And so if when we try to engage in these kinds of sanctification issues without depending upon the Word, without depending upon the Spirit, without depending upon God's means of grace and sanctification that He's given to us through His Word and His Spirit and through the gospel, then we just fail at every level. We just fail at every level. But the wonderful thing about the gospel of grace is that it's full of grace and it's full of mercy. And so as we bathe ourselves in the Word and depend upon God and cry out to Him for His help and His strength and His wisdom, He gives us that grace and mercy to deal with all of these issues, most important of which is our relationship with our wives. With our wives. All right, we've got, yes, sir, one quick question. Steve, I just want you to know this is not my fault, it's his.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So
that's bad.
That's bad. So how would you like encourage a brother who's like an introvert and encourage a brother who's an extrovert in those areas where just needs some sanctification in those areas?
Let them listen to this tape. Have them do an exposition of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Have them read that passage every day. The passages in Colossians 3. You know, I mean, they're just going to have to bathe their minds, be made aware of the issue, because that is a common issue where one of the spouses is more inclined to be talking always and the other spouse tends to be more quiet. And so that's just their natural inclination. So in that situation, the talkative one needs to be made aware of the issue, you know. Well, but if I don't talk, she won't talk, you know. No, you just need to stop. Give him or her an opportunity to speak. Or maybe give him or her an opportunity to not speak. You know, just But don't dominate the conversation. You know, the one that is the talker tends to dominate the conversation. And they just have to learn not to dominate the conversation. Sometimes you just need to stop and listen. One of the lessons that my dad taught me when I was a teenager working on the farm, he says, Jim, show an interest in people. And he says, one of the best ways you can do that is ask them questions about themselves. Ask them questions about their life. Show interest in their interests. Draw out from them. And so one of the good ways to do that is to ask questions. If your wife happens to be on the quiet side, doesn't express herself, just, you know, you're in the evening or whenever, over coffee, ask her some questions. Don't just sit there and say, talk. Think of three or four or five, you know, thought-provoking questions that will kind of begin to pull what she's thinking and what she's feeling out of her. So, yeah, so, you know, through asking, targeting the right kinds of questions toward a quiet person is very helpful, and the person that tends to talk too much, they need to tone it down. But that's probably another class.